This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa salam taslima. Allahumma la ilma lana illa ma 'allamtana innaka antal alim al-hakim. Allahumma 'allimna ma yanfa'una wa anfa'na bima 'allamtana wa zidna 'ilma wa qur rabbi zidni 'ilma. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah, welcome back for those coming back and welcome for those coming for the first time. Inshallah, we're going to continue with this examination of some of the verses that Imam al-Ghazali determined were at the essence of the Quranic narrative. But before we do that, I wanted to introduce, many of you might know this dua, but it's a very beautiful dua. All the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's supplications are beautiful, but this one has a particular just beauty to it that is really worth learning, and the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam encouraged people to learn it. It's a dua that Imam Al-Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal radiallahu anhu relates in his Musnad. And the dua is Allahumma, which is calling on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allahumma inni abduka, wibnu abdika, wibnu amatika, nasiyati biyadika, madin fiyya hukmuka, adrun fiyya qada'uka, as'aruka bi kulli ismin huwa laka sammayta bihi nafsak, wa anzaltuhu fi kitabika, wa allamtuhu ahadan min khalqika, aw ista'tharta bihi fi ilm al-ghaybi indaka, an taj'ala al-qur'ana rabi'a qalbi, wa nura sadri, وَجِلَاءَ حُزْنِي وَذَهَابَ هَمِّي. So, صَدَقَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمُ. So this dua is a dua that is used for the Qur'an, and there's a lot of secrets in this dua, but it begins saying there's an i'tiraf, there's an acknowledgement of your ubudiyyah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the fact that you not only are a servant of Allah, but you're the son of a servant of Allah, and you're the son of a maidservant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So there's an acknowledgement, getting back to that Quranic injunction on that to a'budu rabbukum alladhi kharakukum walladhina min qabrikum, that he created you and those who came before you. So we are in this chain of createdness. So I am your servant or your slave, the son of your servant, the son of your maidservant. Nasiyati biyadika. The nasiya is the forelock, traditionally. It's something that you control animals with, generally. It's something that, but it's also, Allahu alam, refers really also to the frontal lobe. This is really where the higher cognitive thinking occurs. And so that the nasiya is in your hands. One of the in the traditional Muslim scholastic tradition, they had the tassels that came off the tarbush that you see in Western academia. That was actually to remind the sheikh when he graduated. They were given the tarbush with that tassel, which was like the nasiya, and the idea was to remind them that that nasiyah is in the hand of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if you give a hukum, a judgment from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you should be aware that he could seize you at any time. So you should be very vigilant in when you answer questions. I was once with Sheikh Abdullah ibn al-Siddiq. He was a great, great scholar, one of the truly great ulama of Mauritania of this time, rahimahullah. He was a student of Sheikh Muhammad Amin al-Shinqiti, and he, the famous Mufassir, he was from the tribe of Tijikanit, the famous tribe in Mauritania known for knowledge. In fact, the Mauritanians say, al-ilmu jakani, knowledge is from Tijikanit. But he was a brilliant, brilliant scholar who was once, I was with him at the Sharia court in Abu Dhabi, because I used to spend time with the muftis and with the qudat, with Sheikh Ahmed al-Shaybani. I was very young, in my early 20s. But I remember these two men came from Egypt and they wanted to ask a question in talaq, and it was a complicated thing. So Sheikh Muhammad Abdullah ibn Siddiq, who was a very, he was muttaqi in his fatwa. he said, come back tomorrow and I'll give you an answer. And one of the Egyptians looked at me and he said, Da bi'arf haga? Like, does he know anything? Because they're so used to people answering immediately. So the idea that somebody actually wanted to think about it and was just completely uncommon for them. And I said to the man, you know, hada alama, hada bahar. So that reminder is very important, that we can be taken any time in our lives. Madin fiya hukmuka, your judgment, your hukum, is what will occur, nothing else. In terms of my life, it's your hukum, whatever Allah has decreed. And he's al-hakim and he's al-hakim. So he's both the ruler, but he's also the wise. And that's both related to hukum. It's also related to the ihkam. In fact, we have, speaking of nasiya, in the jokama or the hokama, if you Google this, you'll see it is actually a type of halter that's used to control the horse. And it comes from Hakima, because the Spanish got it from Andalusia and then they brought it to the Americas. So it was a unique Arabian halter that's still used, people that know about horses. Adnun fiya qada'uka, just is your judgment, what your qada. And there's khilaf about qadr and qada, which one is the pre-existent, which one is the one that's implemented in the world, but these are semantical differences largely. So the adrun fiya qada'uka, whatever you have decreed for me is just. And the reason for that is because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is al-adal. He cannot, his attribute is justice. He cannot be unjust. He's also ar-Rahman, ar-Rahim, Al-Ghafur, Al-Wadud. He also has mercy. So these are two, they're not contradictory. They're working based, these attributes will manifest to us based on how we behave. If we're constantly demanding justice, then Allah will judge us by that accord. If we want forgiveness, if we're showing mercy to others, irhamu man fil ard, yarhamkum man fis sama. Have mercy on those on earth, and the one in heaven will have mercy on you. Well, you could also say, "A'adilu biman fil ard, ya'adirik man fis sama." Like, you be just with people on earth, and God will be just for you in heaven. So, justice is important. It's a beautiful attribute of a ruler. But in human interactions between one another in a community, you want more mercy than you want justice. And there's a play by Shakespeare called The Merchant of Venice, which is about this conflict in Christianity between the Jewish trope of being a religion only of justice without mercy, and then the Christian being a religion of mercy that overrides justice. And so they're both important, but the point here is that whatever comes, it's going to be just. And this is about things that happen to you that you might not like. عَدْرٌ فِيَ قَضَاءُكَ. So whatever comes, we have to see it that Allah is, he is our Malik. And the Malik can do whatever he wants with his property. He can do whatever he wants. And you cannot claim that he's oppressed you or he's wronged you, because you belong to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, عَدْرٌ فِيَ قَضَاءُكَ. أَسَرْهُ بِكُلِّ اسْمٍ هُوَ لَكَ. I'm asking you with the isti'ana, or with the name, every name that is yours. سَمَّيْتَ بِهِ نَفْسَكَ, that you have called yourself. أَوْ أَنزَلْتُهُ فِي كِتَابِكَ, or that you have revealed in your book. Some of the ulama have worked out that there's about 121 names of God in the Quran. The 99 are the famous names that are related in the hadith, من أحصاها دخل الجنة. But if you go into the اشتقاقات names, like خاذل, for instance, for يخذل, and there's a khilaf about that, about words that Allah uses a verb, then can the name be taken out of that to give a name of Allah. So, but the actual names of Allah are unknown to us, the number. أَوْ عَلَّمْتُ أَحَدًا مِّنْ خَلْقِكَ, or you taught anyone from your creation. And some of the ulama derive from this that even people that aren't prophets can might be given a name that that is Allah reveals to them. أو استأثرت به في علم الغيب عندك. Or you, it's a name that you have kept hidden inside this unseen realm. So you've kept it for yourself. So you're asking through all of these for what? أن تجعل القرآن, and it's often recited, أن تجعل القرآن العظيم ربيع قلبي, the spring of my heart. Which means that which brings my heart to life. إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُحْيَى الْأَرْضَ بَعْدَ مَوْتِهَا. Allah brings the earth back to life after it's dead. There are spiritual deaths of the heart. But just like that, you can have a type of defibrillation. You can have a cardioversion, a spiritual cardioversion. So in medicine, when somebody's heart stops, or if they go into like a type of ventricle fibrillation, is very dangerous. They can do this cardioversion where they basically introduce electricity, which is energy, into the heart to get it to back to its normal rhythm. Well, like that, there's spiritual cardioversion. Allah can literally take a dead spiritual heart, and I'm saying literally, and bring it back to life. And there's a beautiful, one of the most extraordinary hadith, in my estimation, is a hadith of Ubay ibn Ka'b, when he had momentary doubt. This is called a khatir. So he's not doubting, because he was a believer. But he actually heard some people, and this is in Imam al-Bukhari's collection of the Sahih, he heard some people reciting the Quran, and it was different from the way the Prophet ﷺ had taught him. And he's one of the great Quran reciters, Ubay ibn Ka'b. So he hears it, and then he hears another one, and it's different. And he said, where did you get that reading from? They said, the Prophet ﷺ taught us. So he takes them to the Prophet, and he said, Ya Rasulullah, these men are reading the Quran different from the way you taught me. And so the Prophet ﷺ said, Iqra, and he told them. And they recited, and he said, that's the way I taught them, كَذَلِكَ أُنزِلْ, like it came down like that. And then Ubay ibn Ka'b, when he said that, he had this, he said it came to him some doubt in his heart. And it's very clear in the commentaries that this is not doubt of Iman. It was like a khatir that came into his heart. It was from Iblis, it was waswasa. And this is very important. There's a very important distinction between waswasa and between your own inner, what's called hadithun nafs. Hadithun nafs and waswasa are two different things. So you can have thoughts that are very foul, that are horrible, that you don't like. These, you should see them, and I mentioned this earlier, you know, Dr. Cleary talked about the uninvited guest and the host. You have to distinguish between the thoughts that are uninvited into your heart. They just come in as uninvited guests, and you have to dispel them. And so he had this, and then he said the Prophet saw what had come over him, like some kind of something, a spiritual state, and he struck him in his chest. And he said it was as if I saw God before me in complete awe. And it's extraordinary hadith. Like he suddenly had like an enlightenment. And he's one of the most important people for transmitting the Quran. But the Prophet did a type of, you know, like a type of cardioversion, a spiritual cardioversion on him. Which is quite stunning. The Prophet ﷺ also, a man once came to him complaining about his heart, and the Prophet put his hand on his heart, and he said, إِنَّكَ مَفْعُود, you have some heart trouble. And he said, go to Al-Harith ibn Kalada, who was the great Yemeni physician who'd studied in Jundashapur in Iran with the traditional, he studied in the medical school in Persia. So he was one of the few Arab doctors. So the Prophet, I think, was like scan. He was doing like a echocardiogram with his hand, and then referred him to the specialist, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In any case, make the Quran the spring of my heart. It's such a beautiful dua. Bring my heart to life with this book. Wa nura sadri, and make it the light of my breast, of my chest. Make it the light of my chest. You know, alam nashrah laka sadrak. You know, that there's an inshirah, and nur, as you know, spreads out. So make it this radiating light within my breast. Wajila'a huzni, there's also a riwayah, jala'a huzni, and the difference between the two is subtle, but it essentially has the same meaning. If it has a fatha, jala'a huzni, then it's kashif. It's to yakshif, to uncover. If it's jila'a huzni, then it's the mudhib, it's the dhahab, it's the to make it go. So one is to uncover, the other is to make it go. So they essentially have the same meaning. So that you'll see that both related. Jila'a husni wa jala'a husni. Wa dhahaba hammi, and the removal of my anxiety. And hum is very interesting because the Prophet ﷺ said, al-hammu nusf al-haram, that stress, and this is what I really think this word, if we translated it today, would be stress. That's the word we use. Hum is whatever's preoccupying you. It's what's really troubling your mind. It's what you're thinking about. It's what's occupying your thoughts. And when people are stressed out, then they have humum. So the hum is the Prophet ﷺ said, Al-hammu nusf al-haram. Stress is half of aging. And you can see people when they go through very stressful situations, you can see them within 1 year, it's as if they've aged 10 years. Many people have seen this and experienced this. People's hair turns gray, they go bald just from so much stress. So stress really can age people. And that's the releasing. I mean, we know all now about free radicals and all these things, but the Prophet ﷺ was really a stress-free individual because he had complete trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and because this dua, which he recited often, was answered, obviously. So the Quran would remove his hum, alhamdulillah. So that's something to think about. It's a beautiful dua, though, and I would recommend it. I mentioned, you know, I wanted to do a little bit on the muqatta'at because I didn't talk about them. So one of the really unusual aspects of the Quran is that it begins, if we see al-Fatiha as really what introduces the Quran, and in fact, it's a sab' al-mathani, it's the seven verses that really essentialize the Quran itself. So the whole message of the Quran is in Surah Al-Fatiha, which is why we recite it every day. And it was one of the earliest surahs given. Some say it's the third surah. The first was Iqra, the second was Mudathir, and the third was Al-Fatiha. There's others say that it was revealed later, and some of the ulama say it's not... It's not out of the idea that it was actually revealed twice to the Prophet because of its importance. So the Fatiha really opens the book. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, there's a big debate, I mentioned that, about whether or not that's from the Quran. Everybody agrees that it's from the Quran in Surah Al-Ankabut. So everybody agrees that it's an ayah in the Quran. But is it an ayah at each one of these? And some of the ulama said that it was a fasl, and that was Imam Malik's opinion. Imam Malik said, and this is Qadi Abu Bakr ibn al-Arabi's opinion, and he's reiterating what Imam al-Baqallani said, that the proof that it's not from the Quran is that there's an ikhtilaf about it. He said that is just a proof because the Quran, there's no ikhtilaf about it. It's, yeah, Surah An-Naml, Innahu min Suleiman wa innahu bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the letter that was sent to Suleiman from the Queen of Sheba. So, Alif Lam Mim, and then you have what's called the Mad al Lazim al Harfi here. So, the Mujawidun have a mnemonic that they give, which is Kam Asal Naqas, how much of the Asal has diminished. So, those are the Kaf, the Mim, the Ain, the Seen, the Lam, the Noon, the Qaf, and the Sad. So those all have the Med, which is Sit Harakat. So when you recite the Haruf al-Muqatta'at, the ones Hay Tahir, those have just the normal Med, but these have six. So Alif has the normal Med, Alif Lam Mim. And what do they mean? Well, what's interesting about the Huruf al-Muqatta'at, I mean, to me, what fascinates me, and I haven't seen this in the tafsir, but all of the mufassirun are in agreement that they mean something. What they mean is, they say, Allahu A'lam. Some of them, and Ibn Abbas is one of them, said that they're actually letters that indicate words. So, for instance, the Arabs in Jahiliyyah, the Arabs, one of the things that Ibn Ashur says in his Tahrir wa Tanwir, which is a great tafsir, one of the things he says in there is that he said the Arabs were known for their intelligence. They're very brilliant people, and they had an incredible gift with words. And one of the things that they did was they would speak with letters. So for instance, and they give the example, and this is from Az-Zajjaj, the great grammarian. He says, it's not far-fetched that these are literally words, because the Arabs would say things like, قُلْتُ لَهَا قِفِي فَقَالَتْ لِي قَاف. So I said to her, stop, so she said qaf, which means waqaftu. So she used a letter to say a word. So some of them say, like, Alif Lam Mim is Ana Allah A'lamu. Like, and some say it's Allah Jibril, so the Lam is for Jibril, and then Mim is for Muhammad. These are all, you'll find them in the commentaries. Ibn Arabi and Ibn Ashur mentions this. Ibn Arabi actually says that they're names of angels, and so when you say them, the angels respond because they want to hear the Quran recited. So it's like calling angelic presence, because the Prophet ﷺ said that the angels want to hear the Quran, and they actually travel the earth. Just like we look up at the sky and see stars, the angels look at the earth and they see places where dhikr is being made. Those are like stars for them, and then they'll go to those places. So the muqatta'at are very important. They've put the, people have attempted to see how many of the muqatta'at, how many sentences you could get from them, and there's only a few, but one of them is that has all the muqatta'at, is Nassun Hakimun Qati'un Lahu Sir. This is a absolute Nas, a text from God that is wise, and there's a secret in it. So that contains all of the muqatta'at. There are 14 letters in the muqatta'at. They show up in 29 surahs. Now what's interesting about that is it's half of the Arabic letters, and yet the number of surahs they're in is the number of Arabic letters there are. And so it's almost as if when the Quran is coming into language, because we have to remember that the eternal Quran, that when we talk about Al-Quran Al-Qadim, and I'm only using this as a ta'leem because generally the ulama say this should not be said unless you're teaching. When we say the Quran, is Karamullah al-Qadim. It is the eternal word of God. It is not the letters or the mushaf that we have here. It's the eternal meanings. And it's as if here you have these letters are taking form as they come into meaning. And one of the things, and I'll talk about this inshallah, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, تَلَقَّ آدَمُ مِنْ رَبِّهِ كَرِيمَاتٍ, There's a qira of Ibn Kathir, it says tarqa adama. So Adam is maf'ulun bihi, it's actually the object of that. Min rabbihi karimatun. And so the karimat is the marfu' because it's the in that case, it's actually the fa'il. So it's saying, and the power of this is that meaning is there are two things happening in meaning. There's meaning coming to you, and then there's meaning that you are perceiving. So what that those two qira'at indicate is that meaning is not limited to a perspectival approach. In other words, it's not subjective. This is the whole modern philosophical madness, that everything is just in your head, that there's nothing that you can know except what's in your head. What that ayah is indicating in its two qira'at is that there is a relational, there is a relation between meaning, which is real, and between the one who is decoding the meaning, who is also real. And it's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that's facilitating that through this extraordinary bringing these two things together, which is this world that he's created that is all of his tajalliyat, and then the human being, which is divinely created in order to recognize all of the attributes and the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's creation as this incredible epiphany of divine reality, that Allah is revealing himself to his creation through the alam, through the world. The alam in Arabic is called ismu ala. It's the noun of instrument. So the world is an instrument to know God. That's why it's from the root alima, which is to know. So the world is the means by which Allah is enabling us to know him. And so it comes into language, and language, according to many of our ulama, is tawqifiyah. When Allah said, "Allama Adam al-asma," he taught Adam the names, it meant that God gave us, he's imprinted in us, the ability to articulate reality, and that our articulation of it, if it's true, it corresponds with reality. If it's false, it doesn't. And so this is the book. It begins, Alif Lam Mim, Thalika Kitab, and then the book comes, it's the meanings come to us. That book, La Raib Fihi Hudal Lil Muttaqin, or La Raib Fihi Hudal Lil Muttaqin. And this is the beauty of this, this is the nature of the wuquf. And one of the most amazing things about the Quran to me, the wuquf are ijtihadiyya. So there are some wuquf that you can't stop on by consensus. But many of the wuquf, there are different ways that you can stop, and it'll change the meaning completely. And so there's this inexhaustible potential for meaning in the book of Allah. And this is why Arabic was so important to be the vehicle for this last message, because Arabic is uniquely positioned amongst the languages to contain all of these possibilities. And that's why it's inexhaustible. Muslims will always find new meanings in the book of Allah. Somebody asked Ibn Umar, what was the best what was the best way to understand the Quran? He said, time. It's just time is going to reveal all of the miracles of this book. And so, فِيهِ هُدَى لِلْمُتَّقِينَ, in it is guidance for the conscientious. But one of the things I want to just say about the muqatta'at before we go on, and this is really amazing. The people of Tajweed are going to appreciate this, and if you don't get it, don't worry, but just understand it really is something extraordinary. So Ibn Ashur quotes the Kashaf, which is the great book by the famous Mu'tazili scholar Zamakhshari. It's a book that all of our great scholars recognize as being an exemplary book, despite having some problems in some of the tafsir. But it was later basically rewritten for the Sunni tradition by Imam al-Baydawi. I mean, he took most of what was in the Kashaf and rewrote it for. So more students learn from Imam al-Baydawi's commentary than they did. But the Kashaf is a really important book because it's a rhetorical analysis of the Quran. But he says here in the Kashaf, ما ورد في هذه الفواتح. They're called أوائر السور and they're also called فواتح السور. And Abu Bakr رضي الله عنه said that لكل كتاب سر وسر القرآن فواتح السور. Every book has a secret, and the secret of the Quran is these opening letters of the حروف الهجاء. So he says من أسماء الحروف هو نصف أسامي حروف المعجم. So it's half of the names of these حروف that we have, these letters. إذ هي أربعة عشر. So there's 14 of that are found in the حروف المقطعة. And then he gives them. وهي الألف واللام والميم والصاد والراء والكاف والها والياء والعين والطاء والسين والحاء والقاف والنون. And then he says في تسع وعشرين سورة على عدد حروف المعجم. And they're in 29 chapters based on the number of the letters in totality. So all of the meanings, these inexhaustible meanings of the Quran are in 29 letters. Half of those letters are in 29 surahs. Now, here's where it gets really interesting. So he says that those 14 contain half of all of the attributes of the huruf. So all of the attributes of the huruf are there in those 14, but only half of them. So what that means is, so like for instance, you have mahmusa, nisfuha, as-sad wal-kaf wal-ha wal-sin wal-ha. So that's half of the mahmusa. So the mahmusa letters, these are the attributes of the hams. So then he says, the majhura has half. الألف واللام والميم والراء والعين والطاء والقاف والياء والنون من الشديدة نصفها الألف والكاف والطاء والقاف ومن الرخوة نصفها اللام والميم والراء والصاد والها والعين والسين والحاء والياء والنون ومن المطبقة نصفها الصاد والطاء ومن المنفتحة نصفها الألف واللام والميم والراء والكاف والها والعين والسين والقاف والياء والنون ومن المستعلية نصفها القاف والصاد والطاء ومن المستفلة نصفها الألف واللام والميم والراء والكاف والها والياء والعين والسين والحاء والنون ومن حروف القلقلة نصفها القاف والطاء. Right? So there's that's the قطب جد. Right? So he's saying that you have there القاف والطاء. ثم إن الحروف التي ألغى ذكرها مكثورة بالمذكورة فسبحان الذي دقت في كل شيء حكمته. So he says they're all mentioned. The ones that aren't there are throughout the entire Quran. And he said, glory be to the one whose wisdom is so refined. So that's something really unusual about those. Because I just can't imagine somebody would have ever worked all that out. But it's this is called milh al-ilm. You know, it's like the salt, but it's very fascinating. One of the things that some of the arifin said is that Allah gives openings to these letters to the people the closer you get to Allah. In fact, Ibn Ashur says something really beautiful. He says that Allah has the oceans of knowledge, and the prophets are the valleys, and the scholars are the rivers. And so Allah gives from his oceans of knowledge the valleys to the prophets. فَسَالَتْ أَوْدِيَتُهَا. Right? أَنْزَلْنَا مِنَ السَّمَاءِ مَاءً. So the water comes, and then the prophets give to the ulama. Al-ulama warathatu al-anbiya. So they inherit from the prophets from the valleys of water, not the oceans, because they can't contain the oceans. They can't contain the valleys, but they get the rivers. And then they become the rivulets for the common people, the people that don't. They become like, they give the just enough for them to get their sustenance. So each group is getting a different amount of water, the amount that they can take. without drowning. So, here we go. So, alhamdulillah, that's... I mentioned also, الَّذِينَ يُؤْمِنُونَ بِالْغَيْبِ. There's a lot of khilafat about the ghayb, but it's definitely what... It's not material. So now that we can see things with electron microscopy, for instance, we don't consider that ghayb, even though it's لَا يُبْصَرُ. It's not seen with the eye. The ghayb is something immaterial, according to our ulama. وَيُقِيمُونَ الصَّلَاةَ وَمِمَّا رَزَقْنَاهُمْ يُنْفِقُونَ. The infaq, the ulama say that this is all of the infaqat that Allah has obliged us to do, and those that He's encouraged us as well. Because believers give a sadaqatu burhan, like charity is a proof of faith. And so it's also like what you should, a husband supporting his family is also from this. وَمِمَّا رَزَقْنَاهُمْ يُنْفِقُونَ عَلَىٰ أَهْلِهَمْ وَالَّذِينَ يُؤْمِنُونَ بِمَا أُنزِلَ إِلَيْكَ وَمَا أُنزِلَ مِنْ قَبْلِكَ. So those who believe in what was revealed to you, which is the Qur'an, and what came before you, all the previous dispensations. وَبِالْآخِرَةِ هُمْ يُوقِنُونَ. And with the afterlife, they have certainty. Yaqeen comes out of istidlal. And this is why Allah is not, it's not one of His attributes, muqin. He's not the one, Allah doesn't have yaqeen. Because yaqeen is it's something that you gain through experimentation and istidlal. You get yaqeen. Like they say, you know, you get burnt by the fire, you have yaqeen that the fire burns. So it's not one of the names of Allah for that reason. And that's why we're told to worship Allah until the yaqeen comes to us, which is death. Because that's the ultimate absolute certainty of the afterlife, is once you're dead, everybody's going to be 100% certain, and the atheists are going to, it's going to be a tough day for people that rejected the truth, but they had their chance and they had their choice. Alhamdulillah. And then Allah talks about those who disbelieve. Inna alladhina kafaru sawa'un 'alayhim anthartuhum am lam tunthirhum la yu'minun. So as for the ungrateful, and this is a good translation that Dr. Kuhl is using, because kafara means to be ungrateful. So he put there together, as for the ungrateful who refuse. So he's really getting both meanings of the word, because when you just say refuse or disbelieve, you're losing that essential meaning of what disbelief is about. It's about ingratitude to the one who created you. Muhammad Ali used to say that service to others is the rent that you pay to God for the space you occupy in this world. But service to others is one way of serving God. But service to God and service to others is the rent that we pay. So I would just add that addition. But it's a beautiful statement by the great Muslim boxer. And Sheikh Abdullah bin Bayya said he was a people's theologian, Muhammad Ali, because he said that he spoke with real clarity about, if you watch some of his arguments about why he believes in God, they're very powerful. Allah gave him a lot of inspiration. Allah yarhamuhu, inshallah, Allah bless him. So it's the same to them whether you warn them or not. They don't believe. And that's why some people, they just will not believe. You can show them everything. Khatam Allahu ala qulubihim. Khatam is to seal over something, like a khatam on a letter, and the khatam is the stamp that you use to seal something. Khatam Allahu ala qulubihim wa ala sam'ihim. And there's over their hearing, wa ala absarihim ghishawa. And there's a covering over their eyes. وَلَهُمْ عَذَابٌ عَظِيمٌ. So for them is a great torment. And I mentioned that last time about that amazing statement that Leopold Weiss, Muhammad Asad, wrote in his book about just seeing the hell that people are in. وَمِنَ النَّاسِ مَنْ يَقُولُ آمَنَّا بِاللَّهِ وَبِالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ. What's interesting about this is amongst humanity are those who say we believe in Allah and the last day. What's really fascinating is if you look at the verses Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took 4 verses to describe the believers, 2 verses to describe the disbelievers, and 13 verses to describe the hypocrites. So it's very interesting. The hypocrites are a very complicated creature, because the inward and the outward are disparate. They're not the same. And everybody has some degrees, with the exception of the purified, the Anbiya and the Siddiqun, and everybody has a degree of hypocrisy. If you think you're free of hypocrisy, you're definitely a hypocrite. And I didn't say that. That was Hasan al-Basri. He said, whoever feels free of hypocrisy, it's a sign he's a hypocrite. So if Sayyidina Omar could go to Hudhayfa ibn Yaman and say, I swear to God, you have to tell me, am I one of the hypocrites that the Prophet ﷺ told you about? That's Omar ibn al-Khattab. He was worried about being considered a hypocrite. And that's partly because invariably we play different roles, and we have inner lives and outer lives, and sometimes they're not always congruous. So people, but if it's kaba'ir, if it's, then you're dealing with real hypocrites. And so there's complete hypocrites, and then there's a whole spectrum of hypocrisy. So the munafiq khalis, a complete hypocrite, when he speaks, he lies. When he makes promises, he breaks them. Either haddatha kadhab, either tumina khan. When he gets in a fight, either khasama fajar, when he gets in a wa idha wa'ada akhlaf, if he makes a promise, he breaks it. Wa idha khasama fajar, if he gets in an argument, he starts using foul language. So these are all signs. If they're all 4 are in a person, they're just complete hypocrites. So we have to work on that, all of us, in our own selves, and do that. So what they do, يُخَادِعُونَ اللَّهَ. Now, مُخَادَعَ, مُفَعَلَ in the Arabic language is to attempt something. يُخَادِعُونَ اللَّهَ. وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا. They attempt to fool God. So they try to fool God. وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا. وَمَا يَخْدَعُونَ إِلَّا أَنفُسَهُمْ. وَمَا يَشْعُرُونَ. But they do not succeed in deceiving anybody but themselves. Now, what's interesting, there's Imam Warsh in his qira'ah, it's وَمَا يُخَادِعُونَ إِلَّا أَنفُسُهُمْ. So they only are really attempting to deceive themselves. So it's that thing of cognitive dissonance, that people, they have to believe. So they're going to try to convince themselves that they're actually doing this for good reasons and things like that. So there's a real self-deception here. And in the end, self-deception is exactly that. You're only deceiving yourself. In other words, if you really, really were honest with yourself, you would see the self-deception. Yeah. So there's this kind of schizophrenic attitude. وَمَا يَشْعُرُونَ. مَا يَشْعُرُونَ is really a beautiful word. The Arabs in modern Arabic use for the subconscious, when they translate Freudian psychology, they'll call it the la shu'ur. You know, it's under the shu'ur. It's what you're not sensing. Sha'ara means to feel. And shi'r is poetry, because the poet is somebody who feels more than other people. He has higher sensibilities. His sensibilities are heightened. Sha'ar is hair, because it's a very subtle thing to touch, when you touch the hair. And also because it spreads out. So sheen is harf tafashi. So anything with sheen in it tends to spread out. Shajara, shijar, like mushajara. Shams, radiates. Ashia, like rays. There's a whole bunch of words that have that letter in it. The ilm al-huruf. So they only succeed in fooling themselves. فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ مَرَضَ. In their hearts is disease. مَرَض. فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ مَرَض. مَرَض here is شُبُهَات and شَهَوَات. They have the مَرَض of شُبُهَات, which is doubts in their understanding. They don't have any certainty about anything. They're مُذَبْذِبُونَ. You know, they oscillate. When they're with the believers, they're with the believers. When they go back to their shayateen, they're with their shayateen. So they're sick people. فَزَادَهُمْ اللَّهُ مَرَضًا. This is, Allah allows them to get sicker. لَهُمْ عَذَابٌ وَلَهُمْ عَذَابٌ أَلِيمٌ. And they have a painful torment. They're tormented in their own beings. بِمَا كَانُوا يَكْذِبُونَ. Because of what they were, because of the lies that they tell to themselves and to others. So they're lying to themselves and they're lying to others. وَإِذَا قِيلَ لَهُمْ لَا تُفْسِدُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ قَالُوا إِنَّمَا نَحْنُ مُصْلِحُونَ. This is really, I think, one of the most amazing qualities that you see in these people. If you say to them, don't make trouble, he uses make trouble, sow corruption. I mean, there's a lot of different ways. I don't know how he does it in the in his final translation, but here he says make trouble in the earth. If they're told don't make trouble in the earth, they say they are only doing good. قَالُوا إِنَّمَا نَحْنُ مُصْلِحُونَ. They say we are only doing good. So إصلاح, one of the commentators of the Quran said the first proof that they're mufsidun is they claim to be muslihun. Because a true person who's doing good, they never claim they're doing good. They just do it. So the fact that they're saying, oh, we're muslihun, that's a proof that they're mufsidun. What does the Prophet say? مَا أُرِيدُ إِلَّا الْإِصْلَاحِ. I only want islah. He doesn't say, I'm muslih. He says, I want islah. Which is very different from saying you're a muslih, because it's not a claim. قَالُوا إِنَّمَا نَحْنُ مُصْلِحُونَ. Because in the end, Allah is the one who decides. إِنَّا أُيَّاكُمْ لَعَلَى هُدًى أَوْ فِي ضَلَالٍ مُبِينٍ. Either I or you are on guidance or astray. The Prophet was told to say that to the disbelievers, even though we're certain that he was on guidance. He was told to say to them, Allah knows who's guided. One of us is guided. It's making opposite claims. One of the claims has to be true. It's either raining or it's not raining. God exists or he doesn't exist. The Prophet ﷺ is a prophet or he's not a prophet. One has to be true, because that's the law of the excluded middle, right? It can't both be true. So for those who accept, they have aman. That's why it's called iman, because they've entered into this state of security. For those who reject, we have to wait. تَرَبَّصُوا فِينِي مَعْكُمْ مِنَ الْمُتَرَبِّصِينَ. Let's all wait. We'll see. انتظروا. Let's just wait. Allah says, wait. We'll see. We're going to see. So nobody should just hurry this thing up. We don't want to hasten just let it take its course. We'll see who's true and who's not true. We're going to Yawm al-Qiyamah. We believe it's real. If somebody doesn't believe it's real, that's their prerogative. Allah has given them that prerogative. Allah, out of his generosity to his creation, has given them free will. They can either accept his gifts with gratitude or accept his gifts with ingratitude. It's one or the other, but they're all getting the gifts of Allah. And the greatest gift is participation in being. The fact that we exist, that Allah has enabled us to come into the world and participate in this extraordinary epiphany, this extraordinary theophany of divine attributes. I mean, it's just incredible. So, and then ala innahum humul mufsidun walakin la yash'urun. See, it's like a subconscious thing. They're doing this ifsad and they really don't, they're not even aware of it. They're fooling themselves. And this is the people that all these do-gooders that go out and do these horrible things. I mean, somebody said to me, you know, they were talking about helping the women of Afghanistan here. And I just, I felt like, you know, I think they've had enough of America's help. You know, it's just, I think they've had enough. You know, people need to be left alone to sort their problems out. You know, this poor situation in Pakistan, you know, I mean, so many hopes were put on, because the people live in that incredible corruption, and it's horrible. And many of the best and brightest of that country live now in America for one reason, because there's rule of law, and that they could actually flourish here. Many of them would much rather be in their own culture, amongst their own family, but it was unbearable. For many people, it's just unbearable to be in those situations. And so opportunities arise for them to have a better life for their children. And that's, hijrah is a very natural thing to want to do, to better your situation. But it's like in the Reluctant Fundamentalist, when, you know, he tells his classroom, you know, in America, they have this thing called the American dream. What's the Pakistani dream? To get a green card to America? It's, you know, so somebody shows up, and people can say whatever they want. People say all these things. I personally, I have husn al-dhan. He appeared to me to be a man who lived a very big life, made a tawbah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and wanted to do something for his country, and was trying to do something, and actually invited us to be part of that in his rahmah lil alameen and the Al-Qadir University. I mean, he was trying to do something, but it's like Sultan Abdul Hamid, and I'm not comparing the two, but Sultan Abdul Hamid, he was a lone figure amidst all of this corruption. How much could one person do? If you don't have the people around you, هُوَ الَّذِي أَيَّدَكَ بِنَصْرِهِ وَبِالْمُؤْمِنِينَ, he gave you victory with those believers. Look at the people around the Prophet ﷺ. Look how difficult it was at the early portion when he didn't have protectors. I mean, it was very difficult for him. His own people were being persecuted. When Omar came and Hamza came, it was this huge spiritual uplift for those people, because they had some people that were going to let other people know that if you mess with these people, there's consequences. People need protectors. So there's all these people that have their hopes, and we should just be praying for these people, because it's just really difficult. Life on earth is very, very difficult as it is. When things are going well, there's difficulties. Everybody has their sorrows. Everybody has their tribulations. Everybody has their troubles. There's nobody that's free of any of these things. So when, in addition to your own personal troubles, your society outside is collapsing, it's a mess, the level of stress, of hum, that brings on. And the only people that are free of that are the awliya, because they really are in the hub. They're just in that space. The Prophet ﷺ, I mean, look at Abu Bakr when they're going on the hijrah. And Abu Bakr, he keeps looking back, and he's got all that. And then when he's in the cave, he's like terrified, you know, because he cared about the man who he was with. He wanted to protect him, and he was worried. But the Prophet, the entire time, just look at the Prophet. He was just reciting Quran. He had no concerns, because he was completely inner focused on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he wasn't in the, and Abu Bakr has an immense maqam, and it would have been appropriate for him to have those feelings, for him to not be concerned about his beloved Prophet would have been inappropriate for him in that maqam. So I'm not diminishing his maqam in any way. But my point is that the Prophet ﷺ just was not worried. He did not have those concerns. What he worried about, interestingly enough, was us going astray. That was his concern. He worried about non-Muslims not hearing his message. He worried about Muslims falling into the dunya. Those are the things that troubled the Prophet ﷺ, and he prayed for us. And then when it said to them, وَإِذَا قِيلَ لَهُمْ آمِنُوا أَوْ قِيلَ لَهُمُ آمِنُوا كَمَا آمَنَ النَّاسُ قَالُوا أَنُؤْمِنُوا كَمَا آمَنَ السُّفَهَا. So when they say to them, believe as the people believe, they say, shall we believe as imbeciles believe? Like sufaha, safih is like a idiot, a stupid person. somebody that can't take care of himself? Should we believe like idiots? And this idea that religion's a crutch, that it's for weak people, that strong people don't need religion, they just stand up on their own. Yeah, until they get multiple sclerosis. You know, until they need, until they're incapacitated and they need people around them to take care of them. I mean, we're constantly in need. We're in need in every instant. Our hearts could stop at any instant. I mean, I had a dear friend who literally just collapsed the other day and crushed his skull. He had to have multiple surgeries and metal plates put into his head. He was a perfectly healthy person, a mountain climber, relatively young man, really strong, but he collapsed. And he said it was like a great wake-up call for him, even though he was already a devout Muslim, but he was like, I felt like God was really sending me a huge message. I need to change my life. I need to get better. That's an appropriate response to tribulation, instead of getting angry and, why are you doing this to me? Because there's all these people, that's their attitude. Why are you doing this to me? Allah, there's no why for Allah. لا يسألوا عما يفعل. لا يسألوا عما يفعل. He's not asked about what he does. He's not asked about what he does. But you will be asked. They will be asked about what they're doing. وَإِذَا لَقُوا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا قَالُوا آمَنَّا وَإِذَا خَلَوْا إِلَى شَيَاطِينِهِمْ قَالُوا إِنَّ مَعَكُمْ إِنَّمَا نَحْنُ مُسْتَهْزِئُونَ إِنَّ مَعَكُمُ إِنَّمَا نَحْنُ مُسْتَهْزِئُونَ. And when they encounter those who believe, they say, we believe. But when they are alone with their obsessions. And that's very interesting. خَلَوْا إِلَى شَيَاطِينِهِمْ. You know, خَلْوَة is to be alone. And one of the things that Dr. Cleary really, he had a great knowledge of the mind and wrote many books on meditation and on the mind. So he really understood the nature of obsessions, obsessive compulsive thoughts, of these type of things, that these can really, really wreak havoc on people. And so shayateen are like obsessions. There's this constant waswasa that goes on. And they say, we're with you, innama nahnu mustahziyun. So we're with you, we're with you. We're just mocking them. Istihza, kafaynaka al-mustahzi'een. The mustahzi'een all had terrible outcomes. Allahu yastahzi'u bihim. This does not mean that God, jaza min jins al-amal. So Allah does not do istihza in this way. This is a type of rhetorical device in which it's saying that they're going to get what they're doing. So Allahu yastahzi'u bihim wa yamudduhum fi tughyanihim ya'mahun, and amplifying their outrages as they wander astray. Ula'ika alladhina ishtaru ad-dararata bil-huda fama rabihat tijaratuhum wa ma kanu muhtadin. They are the ones who have bartered guidance for error. So they traded guidance for error. They gave up their guidance for this dalala. فَمَا رَبِحَتْ تِجَارَتُهُمْ. This is a beautiful expression that the Prophet ﷺ used when Suhaib al-Rumi made his famous hijrah. And Suhaib, they wouldn't let him leave because he had been, he's called a Rumi. There's a khilaf about what his actual lineage was, but he grew up amongst the Byzantines, although he had Arab lineage. So, but they said, you came to us a foreigner and you became wealthy here. We're not gonna let you leave without your wealth. So he gave up all, he just said, you can have it all. I just wanna go be with the Prophet ﷺ. So when he got to Medina, without telling the Prophet what he did, because the angel told the Prophet what he did, he said, رَبِحَتْ تِجَارَتُكَ يَا أَبَا يَحْيَا. Your tijara was profitable because he gave up all of his dunya for akhirah. And these people do the very opposite of that. مَثَلُهُمْ كَمَثَلِ الَّذِي يَسْتَوْقَدَ نَارًا فَلَمَّا أَضَاءَتْ مَا حَوْلَهُ ذَهَبَ اللَّهُ بِنُورِهِمْ وَتَرَكَهُمْ فِي ظُلُمَاتٍ لَا يُبْصِرُونَ. They are like, what they are like is one who lit a fire, and when it illumined everything around, God took their light and left them in darkness unseeing. So one of the things about life is that people do have insights and they do have periods. Winston Churchill famously said, everybody stumbles onto the truth at least once in their life. And the vast majority of people simply get up, brush themselves off, and carry on. And I think that he was really talking about himself, because apparently, and there was an article in The Guardian about some of his diaries and some correspondence between family members. He actually considered becoming Muslim at one time. And he was convinced by his family that it would destroy his political career if he did. And that was published in The Guardian magazine. You can look that up. So, but people do make dunyawi choices. Like, choosing to become a Muslim is choosing right now in our current time to become part of an oppressed minority, really. So although some people seem to be happy to do that as well. But it's nobody said it was going to be easy. And Allah promises with the hardship ease. So there's great difficulties in becoming Muslim at a time when the Muslim world is so beleaguered and the Muslims don't look particularly like they're flourishing as a community. I think, inshallah, there's a greater reward than when they're successful. Because a lot of people want to become Americans or Europeans because of their success. I once met a Muslim who actually left Islam and became a Mormon. And I asked him why he did that. Amazing. And he said he looked to the most successful community and he just wanted to be successful. He actually came back to Islam, thank goodness. But he literally told me he became a Mormon because he wanted to be successful. So success with Allah or success with mammon, I mean, you choose. It doesn't mean they're mutually exclusive. One of the reasons Abdurrahman ibn Auf, the Prophet saw him entering paradise crawling, was because he was so engaged in the world, even though it was for other worldly means, but he was so engaged in the world as a merchant. So there's no reason why you can't be a successful merchant and a Muslim. In fact, the Prophet was the most successful merchant. So it's good to be successful in your worldly endeavors. But if you're not, then there are a couple different possibilities. One, you're not following the proper sunan of success, which is very often. I mean, Dr. Cleary told me once that there's a year in China where the Buddhists call it the year that grace descended, because Buddhism suddenly had this incredible expansion during that year. And he said it was actually the year that the monks got organized. So it's not mutually exclusive, but people often, I mean, Muslims are often really poor at organization and execution. I mean, I know Muslims that work at the top levels at like Google or Facebook, but then they're on the mosque board and they run the board. It's like they're not using any of the skill sets that they learn in these other places, just basic managerial skill sets of how to run things well, how to get things done properly. I mean, these are all things that Muslims should be foremost at, because in Allah yuhibbul abdi idha amila amalan an yutqinahu. Allah loves a servant, should he do a thing, he does it with excellence. In Allah yuhibbul abdan muhtarif. Allah loves a servant. Ihtirafiyya in modern Arabic is professionalism. So a modern translation of that could be, Allah loves a professional servant, a servant who does things with excellence, with hirfa, with craft, with skill, a skilled servant. Summum bukmun umyum fahum la yarji'un. Deaf, dumb, and blind, they will not get back. Deaf, dumb, and blind is a very interesting. I mean, there are people that suffer these grave tribulations in the world, and part of their meaning, obviously, I would never limit that, but part of their meaning is for something like this to be realized, that there are people that don't have hearing, In fact, Dr. Cleary was deaf in one ear, he was partially deaf. And it's very difficult to be partially deaf or deaf in the world. Many people now, young people are losing their hearing because they have the headphones and earphones, and so they don't know the preciousness of hearing. It's a great gift to be able to hear. And then dumb, not be able to speak. And all of us have been struck dumb at one time in our lives. I mean, everybody's had that point where they literally were speechless, were unable to speak. But there are people that can't speak ever. And if they're lucky, they sign. There was an amazing man at Tuimarat, where I studied with Marabat al-Hajj, blind. He was deaf and dumb, but he was not blind. He could speak somewhat, but he could read lips. He learned how to read lips. I don't know how he did that. He was a very unusual person. But all the people around Marabat al-Hajj, you saw things there that just were very unusual. And then blind, to be blind is a great tribulation, but it's also something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala generally, when He takes away some things, He enhances with other things. So blind people are very often, many of our greatest ulama were blind. In fact, Al-Azhar had a special place for the handicaps, because handicapped people, unlike in traditional Western culture where they were literally relegated to uselessness, in the Muslim world they were often given special training, so they had special ed. And in fact, Sheikh Abdullah Al-Qadi actually did a study of all the handicapped ulama, and he was amazed at how many there were handicapped ulama. So, but Allah is using this as an analogy for people. It's as if they have ears, but they don't hear. They have tongues, but they don't speak, because they're not speaking the truth. And they have eyes, but they don't see. So they don't hear the truth, they don't speak the truth, and they don't see the truth. And this is the famous, the monkey from India, you know, which is a beautiful meaning. Like, people take it the opposite of what it actually means. It's that we should hear no evil, speak no evil, and see no evil. That's a type of purity in people. So, alhamdulillah, I think we have a few more minutes. Or like a rain cloud, a kasayyibin min as-samaa'i fihi dhurumatun wa ra'dun wa barq yaj'aluna asabi'uhum fi adhanihim min as-sawa'iq hadhar al-maut allahum muhitun bil kafirin. I think he has a really nice got a really interesting. Yeah, so he says the manifestation here, just before this, he says about the obsessions, shayateen. From this is derived English Satan, one of the names of the devil. This Arabic name comes from a root meaning to be perverse or obstinate, essential characteristics of obsession, referring to satanic rebellion against God, manifests as arrogance, ingratitude, and possessive obsession with things of the world. Another name of the devil comes from the root waswasa, which has the meaning of whispering or suggestion, referring to obsession as the epitome of the satanic characteristic and the activity. This particular verse depicts fools who publicly declare their faith in God, yet privately declare their devotion to their personal idols and obsessions, be it status, wealth, or anything else that may preoccupy their minds. The very levity with which hypocrites and fools treat their religion as a profession without a reality lets them go all the further, both in the outrages committed openly under the guise of piety and those committed covertly on the prompting of private obsessions. Outrages here, tughyan, means to transgress, exceed proper bounds, wander. And then he talks about the light that they see. This describes the unreliable light of artificial knowledge, of which false religion is one variety. God took their light, in the sense that falsehood does not stand in the presence of reality. Subjective projections do not remain intact in the face of objective truth. Finite man-made thought fails to apprehend the infinite in itself. They will not go back. They will not get back to reality or their source as long as they are totally preoccupied with their own fabrications. So then about this verse here, like a rain cloud from the sky in it, darkness, thunder, and lightning, they put their fingers in their ears. The manifestation of religion includes mystery, warning, enlightenment, and nourishment. These are symbolized by darkness, thunder, lightning, and rain. The ungrateful are mostly concerned with ignoring the warning for fear that it will prove true against them. What they do not realize is that reality encompasses them and judges them, whether or not they are consciously attentive of this fact. And then he says, the clarity of divine revelation is blinding to the eye, accustomed to the darkness of human confusion. With each renewal of revelation or revival of true knowledge, humanity makes some progress. When the infusion of inspiration subsides, however, humankind again stagnates. Although this process seems uncertain and erratic, at least humanity has a chance to use its God-given faculties to recognize revelation and live in its light. It is not the same as if we had no sense at all. Like blind, deaf, and dumb. Alhamdulillah. Did the Prophet ﷺ explain the letters Alif Lam Mim at all? I mean, had he, we wouldn't have anything to say but what he said. The Prophet ﷺ, so much of the Quran, the Prophet, his life is his commentary. The Prophet ﷺ did not comment on very much of the Quran, because had he done that, nobody could interpret it after him. Had he told us, oh, it means this, then who would dare say that it meant something else? So the Prophet's life is his commentary on the Quran. The chapter in Al-Bukhari on what the Prophet ﷺ said about the Quran is actually quite small. And in the tafsirs, there's not a lot of comment from the Prophet ﷺ about the Quran itself. Because his life is the comment, the sunnah is the commentary. The companions did. Ibn Abbas had things to say about it. The companions did have remarks about Alif Lam Mim. You can see them in the Mutawwalat. If you read Fakhruddin al-Razi's first volume, there's a lot on that. Again, Imam al-Baydawi, if you get Sheikh Haddad's, Jibril Haddad's extraordinary translation and really commentary as well, because he has a lot of annotations. You can find things in there in English. Yeah, Al-Baydawi and Al-Baghawi, you spoke earlier about the two tafsirs, Al-Baydawi and Al-Baghawi, as two approaches to Quran. Can you elaborate a little more? The Al-Baydawi and Al-Baghawi are very important historically. Al-Baydawi is arguably the most read commentary in the madrasa tradition, the scholastic tradition. Imam al-Baghawi is up there. A lot of al-Baydawi is dealing with, he uses the mufradat of Raghb al-Isbahani, and then he uses the Kashaf is one of his sources. So he uses a few different sources, and does a lot of linguistic analysis, but it's a brilliant commentary. It's excellent. Imam al-Baghawi has a lot of he gives a lot of early exegesis, so that he's more looking at it's a lot of salaf influence on it. It's a shorter commentary, but they're both excellent commentaries. You have some really, truly great. Imam al-Biqa'is has a great commentary. Ibn Atiyah in Andalusia was very popular. It's more used in the West. My go-to and favorite commentary, just for kind of an immediate look is the Tashil li Ulum al-Tanzil. I mean, I've been using this book for decades. You know, it's a really beautiful. There's a critical edition too that came out from one of the Saudi scholars, it's actually really good. This one has just two volume out of, there's four volumes, but in two books. So, but that this one has a secret. Like Tashil li Ulum al-Tanzil of Ibn Juzay al-Kalbi, it has a secret. I've always been amazed at what's in there. He was given the gift of really being succinct, but packing meaning. And the introduction is one of the finest introductions. And I think the American scholar, Musa Ferber, Sheikh Musa Ferber, has a translation of that, of the Muqaddimah of Ibn Juzay al-Kalbi. And he's a very qualified translator. He's a graduate from the Azhar Mufti program and has studied for a long time. So that's something available in English. If the ghaib is immaterial, then are angels, jinn, and Satan also immaterial? Well, in that they're not in our dimension. So when we're talking about materiality, we're talking about things that can be, that our tools and what Allah has given us has access to. So the jinn are alongside of us. We can't see them, but they can see us. In the afterlife, it's the opposite. We can see them, they can't see us. So, and they're called jinn because they're unseen. Now, jinn also means anything la yubsar. So technically, and this is the famous controversial interpretation of Muhammad Abdu about jinn being microbes. And if you've ever seen electron microscopy of some of these viruses, I mean, they look like really bizarre little creatures. So even though viruses, there's a debate about, you know, are they, do they have life, or are they, they're inanimate? So they have some kind of form. They certainly can wreak havoc through their replication and using our cells. But the jinn are they're all around. They tend to, according to our tradition, they live in more isolated places, but they can bother human beings and wreak havoc. So, and they're good jinn and they're bad jinn. And every tradition, I mean, this is one of the mysteries of our planet, that there's no traditional culture that doesn't have some concept of the spirit world. There's no culture. You'll find no pre-modern culture that doesn't have some understanding. Now, material scientists would say, well, of course, because they're trying to explain all these phenomena that they couldn't understand, and it was just an easy way of doing that. Well, that's fine. Again, we'll just have to wait and see. The Prophet ﷺ was asked about how his ummah would end, and Aisha and Ibn Hajar wrote a book called Al-Ma'un fi fada'il al-ta'un, you know, help in the virtues of plagues. Because again, Muslims have a very different way of viewing things. I mean, I'll give you a good example. I was once in Mauritania with a very famous sheikh. He's the father of one of the former muftis of Mauritania, Mukhtar Wad Mbala. He's a beautiful sheikh in Mauritania, very learned man and a student of Sheikh Abdullah bin Bayez. But Mukhtar Wad Mbala, his father was an amazing sheikh, and he was well into his 90s. And we were eating, and in Mauritania they have lots of flies. So it's just a lot, because it's hot, desert climate, there's a lot of flies. In fact, Mauritans would often pour sugared water in the corner to get all the flies to go over there so they could eat without the flies. I mean, that's how bad it could be. And so there's constantly swatting flies away. So the sheikh asked me, you know, do they have flies in America? And I said, actually, you know, we don't really have that many flies. We don't We don't see flies very often. He said, A'udhu billah. He said, A'udhu billah. Istajjal al-ni'mah. He liked getting all the blessings here. Like, he didn't see it as a good thing. He saw it as a negative thing. It's a different way of looking at the world, you know, it's just... Dunya's supposed to be, you know, Baal Zubab, right? I mean, that's the name of the devil, Lord of the Flies. Beelzebub. Baal Zubab. Yeah, Lord of the Flies. Yeah. So this is, the Dunya is a place of flies. You know, it's a stinky place. You know, it's got, this is the nature of the Dunya. And that's why the ulama say, you know, don't bathe for a few days and you start stinking. Like just even our bodies, you know, just, and children don't, like babies don't stink. Because they don't have sin. No sin. Alhamdulillah. For those who do not understand Arabic but can read it, is it better to spend time reading the translation for a stronger understanding or reciting it in Arabic? I mean, I don't think they're mutually exclusive. It's creating a bit of a false dilemma there. I think you can do both. Work on your Arabic. You know, but reading it, there's a great blessing in reading the Quran in Arabic, especially in Ramadan. So just reciting the Quran in Arabic is a great blessing, whether you understand it or you don't. It really does affect the heart. And so I would try to do both. Is there any other? What are some of the ways which we can tune out our unwanted guests? Allahu ma'i, Allahu shahidi, Allahu hadiri, Allahu nadiri, Allahu qaribu minni. Just do dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Remember Allah. That's a dua al-muraqabah. You know, Allah is with us, Allah is present with His knowledge. Huwa ma'akum aina ma kuntum. He's with you wherever you are. And, you know, they'll go if you let them go. Don't hang on to them. You know, if you try to kick them out, they can get aggressive. You know, just let them go. But dhikr is good. You know, also the mu'awwidhatayn are really important because وَمِن شَرِّ وَسْوَاسِ الْخَنَّاسِ. You know, those were given to the Prophet because of the shayateen that were doing the blowing on the knots. You know, there were 11 knots, because 11 is one of the devil's numbers. And that's why he was given 11 ayahs to combat their 11. So we have our 11, they have their 11. Yeah. Why was the Quran mostly directed to male interlocutors? For example, women are referred to secondary, like tell your women. Well, I mean, it's a... Yeah, this question is not a question that would have come up 100 years ago. So this is a very modern question, although arguably one of the women, wives of the Prophet asked why the Quran was addressing the men. All of the verses after that began to say men and women, believing men and women. And so I felt, for me when I read that, I really felt like it was Allah was telling the women to speak up, you know, that you need to be heard, that you need to, and that if you do, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala responds. I mean, the woman that Khawla, you know, if you look at the Qad Sami'a, I mean, it's a very powerful, because she went to the Prophet ﷺ and asked him for help, and he told her to be patient. She was really being tormented by her husband, and so she complained directly to God, and God spoke to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And it's an amazing story in the Quran. So I think men are qawamun ala, you know, ar-rijal qawamun ala nisa. Men are meant to be maintainers and to take care of the women, and Islam has a traditional understanding of these roles. It doesn't mean that one is to oppress the other. And in fact, a lot of the problems and the reason for the rise of feminism was because of all of the egregious abuses against women. And there's a lot of women that don't want to go back to that because out of fear that, that they're going to lose out. But we've also lost a great deal by losing these orders of taking care of women. The modern world has removed a lot of the roles that traditionally men played. But one of the things that's very dangerous, I mean, it's very interesting, Ukraine, suddenly masculinity is in favor. Like suddenly, you know, they're talking about these heroic men. I mean, there was a man that blew himself up the other day. It was literally a suicide bombing, and they were praising him. I mean, the hypocrisy of, it's just incredible. But the point is that when things break down, and they do break down, and they can break down here just like anywhere else. I mean, this idea that Americans think somehow we're immune to what the rest of the world goes through. Things can collapse. We have an economic house of cards that could literally collapse. And what happens when it does? Well, what happens when it does when you have uneducated, irreligious people? It's rape and pillage. That's what happens. So who's going to defend the women in those situations? All the feminism is out the window. It's just out the window. You know, we're supposed to educate our women, and you know, the Prophet did set aside a day for the women. But generally, they were in the homes, they were taking care of the family, they were doing those things. That was the traditional world. So the modern world is very different. And this idea somehow that we have to readjust Islam. I mean, Islam has always recognized the barza. There are women that are in the world and active in the world. Islam has always recognized. Khadija is a good example of that. You know, but she used agents to do, she wasn't the one going on the caravans. She hired people to do that type of work. So, and we know there are brilliant female physicians, there are brilliant female lawyers. Imam al-Tabari was of the opinion that women could serve in all those, including the judiciary. So he considered women capable of doing that. That wasn't the dominant opinion amongst the other imams, but there are those opinions. Abu Hanifa accepts women in the judiciary in certain things, in civil courts, not in criminal. But so these are things that we're all grappling with, and I don't necessarily have the answers, but I know that a fool and his culture are soon parted, and that that you shouldn't throw the baby out with the bathwater. You know, there's a lot of good from the past that we need to conserve. And our religion is essentially not a politically conservative religion. I'm not using the word in that way. It's a conservative religion in that it tries to preserve the best. And it's very wary of innovation, because innovation is very destabilizing and unsettling. And so it's always, you know, our tradition teaches us to have nazar al-ma'alat, to look down the road, see what are the consequences. Things are moving way too rapidly, which is one of the signs of the latter days. The Prophet ﷺ said a day would be like an hour. Last question. So, Allahumma subhanaka Allahumma bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wal asri innal insana lafi khusr illa alladhina amanu wa amilu salihati wa tawasaw bil haqqi wa tawasaw bis sabr. Alhamdulillah, jazakumullah khairan, wa salamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.